Gee, that worked nicely. A hush comes across the audience. Good to be here. This is my second time down at Peninsula, and things are going well, aren't they, by the looks of things? Fantastic. Who's not enjoying it? Just thought I'd check. Yeah. Very game if you had anything to say there. Look, great to be with you, as I said. Something about the Bible before we begin. There's something extraordinary about the Bible. One of the things you ought to ask if you're one who's here pondering the question about is there a God, and I know for some of you that is a question, is there a God and is it the Christian God? One of the things about the scriptures that's compelling is that not simply the way in which the Apostle Paul is transformed from an enemy into one who gets the gospel so profoundly that he's able to write as he does, but the Bible has a consistency right throughout it. Tells the same story right throughout it. Doesn't contradict its principles anywhere. Now, that might be a question for you if you're not a Christian. You want to dig into that a little bit. And next year we want to run some things to help you do that. What God is something we're going to announce next year. But I think that's the kind of thing you see with the scriptures. And it's the kind of thing you see in the passage we're looking at today. So I want to give thanks to God for what he's given us and see if we can look through this passage together. How about you join us? Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for the extraordinary nature of the scriptures you've given us, unlike anything in all the world, unlike anything that any religion has to offer. Father, we're grateful to you that that by your Holy Spirit you've breathed this word out for us, and that by your Holy Spirit you've preserved it for us so that we'll know you and so that we can love you and so that we can trust you. And I pray that'll be our experience as we look at this word together today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, there's no more powerful motivation in the world, in anything, than the issue of love. Isn't that right? People will do anything for love. That is, if they love money, they'll slave to obtain it. If they love sport, they'll knock themselves out to practice it till they're good at it. If they love status, they'll put up with any hardship until they get it. If they love their children, they'll go to those primary school musicals, performances, Christmas parties and all the things the primary schools run, the prize nights and on and on and on. You'll read those laborious little books. If you love your kids, you'll do anything, because love is that powerful thing that constrains us. Although Meatloaf, if you remember Meatloaf, once said there is one thing he wouldn't do for love. I think I know what it was, but I doubt that he was telling the truth. People will do anything for love. Otherwise, how do you explain Beauty and the Geek? How do you explain the farmer wants a wife? Do you know, I mean, who would, knowing what's going on, how do you explain that unless there is something powerful and constraining about love? It is the most powerful motivator in the world. It's more powerful than duty. It's more powerful than justice. It's more powerful even than truth or fear. Although you'd think that the Christian combination of truth and even fear would be one that's absolutely insurmountable. We're going to come back to that a little bit during the course of this morning. Of course, when I use that word love, we use it in a bunch of different ways, don't we? When you talk about love, there's all sorts of different things we mean by that. So you can love your family, you can love Christ, you can love cappuccino. I don't get the last one. I don't get the coffee thing. I don't get that at all. But you'd hope those three things aren't equal in weight, wouldn't you? The love of those three kinds of things. So when I mention it this morning, when I use that term today, it's the deeper, more substantial kind of love of which I'm speaking. Nothing has a greater impact on our motivations and actions than that kind of love. So it actually ought not be surprising at all that at the heart of the Christian life, the greatest motivation there is the supernatural love for Christ that God himself gives us and puts it in the heart of all those who truly believe. It is the mark that you actually belong to Christ. It is the mark. And without it, it's certain that we are simply not born again. So it becomes therefore important this morning, any morning, it becomes important to ask the question, what difference ought that kind of love make in my life? That is, what's the proof that I have that kind of love? See how important a question that actually is? And this is a passage that enables you to do it well. It tells you the difference, for example, it made in the lives of a bunch of first century Christians, not very long after the time of Jesus, some 20 years after Jesus died and was raised again. Very short period of time. And the Apostle Paul has been organising a gift for the churches in Judea who've been suffering in the midst of a famine that actually went on for years and years, decades in fact. But what was significant, just telling you the background perhaps of where we've been over the last few weeks, is where the help actually came from. It came from Gentiles. It came from non-Jews. Now, that is to say, it came from people like the Corinthians and the Macedonians and the Christians in Rome. And we don't quite capture the magnitude of the significance of that fact because we live a long way away in history and a long way away geographically from those days. And we live in a segment of the world that knows nothing about the issue of Jews and Gentiles. But they actually were in the ancient world the worst of, the most bitter of enemies. In fact, in our modern world, we know hardly anything like it, though there'd be some things that perhaps compare a little bit. But in their public prayers, the traditional Jew would be taught to pray morning by morning the rabbinic berakot prayer, the blessing prayer. And there were a number of the berakot prayers. And so they would pray, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Blessed are you that didn't make me one of those filthy pigs," which is the way the Jew thought about the Gentile. In fact, a line in the Talmud, one of the Jewish writings, makes the statement that if a Gentile is dying and they're stuck in a well, do not get them out. The faithful Jew would never do anything like that. So what was happening among the baby churches of Asia Minor was an absolutely cultural miracle. It was extraordinary in the ancient world. Nothing seen anything like it to this point in history. And it was the fact that Gentile Christians would give to those who hated them and historically had hated them. The Macedonians, remember, were remarkable in this, chapter 8. Come back to verse 2, the early part that we've looked at in weeks gone by. Because the Macedonians, remember, verse 2, they were poor themselves, but gave richly. Verse 3 there, they gave beyond their ability. Verse 4 there, they urgently plead for the privilege of giving. That's remarkable. Giving to those that hate them, not those that love them. Giving to those who have been their enemies. So what in the world could account for such a thing as that? Such an extraordinary miracle as that. Verse 8 tells you, it is the gospel that inspires love. Pick it up in verse 8. It's a key verse in the section we're looking at this morning, though it's not in the section we're looking at this morning. Verse 8, I'm not commanding you, says Paul, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. What is he on about there? I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Now, the context doesn't make it clear love for whom. Because there's a couple of possibilities, isn't there? Love for whom? Could be love for Christ. Could be love for their Christian brothers. Could be one of those two things. The context doesn't make it clear love for Christ or love for Christian brothers, though I would suggest to you the first of them, love for Christ, is always the root of the second. You'll never love your Christian brothers. You'll never love anyone truly in a totally Christian, gospel-inspired way unless you have a love for Christ. I think that's what he's meaning there. And here's why that is so important to notice. You see, we think that when we became Christian, and I realise for some of you that's still an open question, but I want to invite you to keep thinking through that with us. But when we became Christian, many of us think it's because we made a decision. We changed our minds, we thought out the evidence, we weighed it all up and we decided for Jesus. That's true. But the Bible lets you in on a secret that underlies all of that in the most profound way. What it tells you is that before we did any of that, God changed our hearts about him. He changed our hearts about him. He changed our love. And that's the great transformation that must occur if conversion is actually to be genuine and lasting. Because from being God haters, God himself plants in our heart the seed of a love for him. And if that transformation has really taken place, then we will come, we actually must come, to love the things that God loves and the people whom God loves. That's why the Corinthians' willingness to give was so important for Paul, you see? That's why their willingness to engage in and to love the things that God loves mattered so deeply to the Apostle Paul. Not because it was about the money. Not because it was about the money. But because the money was an index of their love. It was a way of measuring and demonstrating the proof of their love. And what was underlying was this: were their Christian lives really authentic? Were they really real? Or was it just so much fluff and bubble? You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, a year or two, a lot of years ago now, and I remember in my first years at university, the chaplain of the University of New South Wales explaining that for uni students, especially boys, the key markers of conversion were two things: the right foot on the accelerator of the car, and I understood that well, and the hip pocket. That is, you know someone is converted when it affects their right foot, for boys, not so much for girls, I've noticed, and their hip pocket. That was true for me. I hadn't been a Christian long at university, if I was converted at all. But I knew when it happened to me, you see, I'd quit my job, I'd quit any work I was doing to concentrate on study. But when I came to understand the gospel, I went and found a job because I wanted to give to the gospel. I wanted to give to it. I started giving $20 a month. I thought it was a massive amount of money. It was an overwhelming amount of money. But actually, it never made a ripple on my pond. It didn't affect me at all. But God had planted something in my heart that I began to see was genuine and demanded all of my life and was worthy of all of my life. That's what was going on for the Macedonians, you see. They were poor, but they were giving their money away to gospel work, not social work. That's not what it was about. It was about gospel work. But it was a proof of their love for Christ, a love that always bears fruit and moves us to the action of loving others. That's what's at the heart of Christian life. And that's what you need to know to get the little passage we're looking at this morning here, verses 16 to 24. You know, on the surface of it, no disrespect to the Holy Spirit here, but these look like bland little verses. They don't tell you anything terribly much. They tell you about a collection that Paul was taking up. But what I want to suggest to you is that as you burrow underneath the details of nine rather bland-looking verses, what you find is something about the mind of God that's entirely consistent through the Bible. It sings from the same song sheet every author of the Bible. What's happening here is it takes you into the mind of God to make you wise for life. That's what you see in verses 16 to 24. Paul commands three men who are on their way to Corinth. Pick it up there from the chapter. The very first of them, verse 16, is Titus. Titus. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Now, you know much about Titus? We looked a bit about Titus last, a couple of terms ago, was it? Titus was one of Paul's long-term fellow workers. He's had a lot to do with the Corinthians. He's run back and forth delivering letters from Paul, messages back from the Corinthians to Paul. And he has come to them again here. Verse 23, Paul describes him as his koinonos, which just means it's he's his partner who's got the same heart, verse 16. Titus is like Paul's soul brother. He's the guy that, you know, he gets what Paul is on about. He's the soul brother. Verse 18, though, secondly, you get the famous brother. Verse 18, he is the one who is praised by all the churches for his service to the saints. And Paul doesn't name him. Interesting, he doesn't name the next one either. Although there's been lots of ideas who this second one might be, the famous brother. One of the most likely is that it's Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. But the fact is he's left anonymous. And it's the same with the third one. Verse 22, come down there. Because there you see the zealous brother, who had often proved to be zealous, or the word really is earnest, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. Three men, and they're heading the way of the Corinthians. Now, why is that? It's not because there's some kind of big Boy Scout jamboree or some apostolic convention they've all got to get to in Corinth. They're heading that way, verse 23, because of their love for the honour of the Lord. They're heading to Corinth, verse 23, because they've been chosen, elected it seems, most probably from the churches who are all around Macedonia, Asia Minor. They've been elected, chosen, to go and pick up the gift and take it down to Judea. That's all that's going on in these verses here. But Paul makes a huge song and dance about it. Massive song and dance about it. Why does he go to such lengths? Is the question you actually ought to ask. That is, you ought to get in the practice of asking yourself the question as you read the Bible, why does he bother saying that thing here? Why does Paul bother making such a song and dance about the gift and how he's going to pick up the gift and sending these men and all the details about that? Why does he do that here? It's because of two things. It's because of what Paul loves on the one hand, and it's because of what men love on the other. Money is always dangerous, always important to handle well, because it's a God substitute. It's a thing that gives you a sense of power. I phoned an old lady the other day who I need to catch up with from time to time. I actually deliberate whether I should tell you it's my mother or not, but it was. And as we talked, I asked her how she was going. She said she's going well. She's got a lot of money in the bank at the moment. And she said, she added this little line, she said, it makes me feel safe. That's intriguing, isn't it? It makes me feel safe. You know what she's saying? That's the thing she relies on. That's her God. When things go tough, that's the thing that's going to get her through. That's what she's hoping for. Money's a God substitute. So it's easy to be enticed by it, and the watching world knows it, because they sent it in themselves. And so, verse 20, Paul wanted to avoid any criticism of the way he handles the gift. Therefore, he says, verse 21, we're taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. He's taking pains over this thing. He is so cautious and careful over it. He's so precise over it. Can I say, we Christians often get this wrong. We often get the taking pains over the possibility of temptation or setting the wrong example for others. We often get that wrong. And there's a couple of reasons, I think, for that. One of them is, I think, because since we're born again, those of us who know Christ, we think, I'll never be tempted into doing anything that's really seriously wrong. It's naive, hopelessly naive. You'll be tempted as much as the next person. There's a naivety about the Christian at that point, a naivety about sin and its impact on our hearts. Sometimes it's because we think all that matters is that God knows I'm innocent. He knows my heart. He knows what I'm on about. Others may get it wrong. That's their fault. So long as God knows my heart, and that's all that matters. But notice that's not what Paul says. He says he needs to take pains to do what's right, not just in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of men. Why? Two reasons, I take it. One is because he knows the power of sin. He knows how broken he is. He knows how broken the rest of us are. He knows it. He knows that even the best of us get things wrong. Our consciences get stirred up. Our judgmentalism gets aroused against other people. Or we sense, what would I do if I was in Paul's situation, I was travelling with this huge gift of money, might I just not pocket a bit of it? Paul knows that. The wise person knows it's not just reality that matters, It's perception that matters. Matters. You know, John Calvin, famous Bible exegete, Bible teacher, once wrote, "There's nothing that so leaves a man open to sinister insinuation as the management of public fun. Nothing that so leaves a person open to being criticised, which is why down here at Peninsula Church, you must take care that the money is counted where money is given, and not just by one person, and not left like we used to do when we were at Erina High School years ago. We take the collection and we leave it on the back table in the kitchen on its own during the service. No, it's just we're hopeless, stupid, naive. But you're not like that down here, are you? You're much, much cleverer than us. Paul takes pains, firstly, because of the power of sin. But he takes pains, secondly, because of his love for Christ. His love for Christ. It drives him to care about his impact on the honour of Christ. Drives him to be cautious and careful about it. You know, a couple of years back, let me mention the name for you, Christopher Hitchens. Do you know that name? Yeah, some know that? Christopher Hitchens is a very, very prominent atheist. He publicly slammed Billy Graham, who's now a very old and sick man. But he slammed him publicly as a self-conscious fraud, he said, Billy Graham was, who's only ever been in it for the money. And Time magazine replied, interestingly, to Hitchens' allegations by explaining the truth about Billy Graham. Now, what Hitchens was saying was that Billy Graham just used the crusade movement, if you're at all familiar with that, to just get money for himself. Time magazine hit back at it, and what they pointed out was this, that from the earliest days of the crusade movement, aware of how easily the cause of the gospel can be subverted or damaged by either financial scandal or sexual scandal, Billy Graham took pains to protect against it. Very wise, very carefully wise. Firstly, he took a straight salary, just the kind of salary that a senior minister would have in any kind of church, and made sure he stuck with that all his days, no matter how much money was brought in by the meetings that he ran. He did that, but he went further, and it was very significant. He insisted that as soon as the campaign was finished, they took out front page space in the papers of the area and published the audited accounts of what took place in the crusade so people knew exactly where the money was, exactly where the money went. There's a need for Christians to take pains, not simply in your financial management, but pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of men. I want to urge you to take pains, friends. Take pains. Work at it. When you've got a relationship that you've put offside with someone in the church or outside of the church, take pains as far as you're able to put it right. And when you have to explain things to friends because they look sinister, they look suspicious if the wrong light is put upon it, take pains to care for their conscience in that. That is, do the hard yards. If it means safeguarding the reputation of the gospel, Paul does it, do you see? Because he loves Christ. Can't bear to see him dishonoured. And a genuine love for Christ means we will do that. We will, first of all, number one, we'll give to the cause of the gospel. We'll do that. But secondly, it means we'll take pains to ensure that we're never the cause of bringing the name of Christ into disrepute. We'll take pains with it. There's the first thing. The second thing, here's the third. Love for Christ, it'll cause you to be diligent in the work of the gospel. It'll be diligent in the work of God. That's what those three men had in common, did you notice? Come back and see. Come back to verse 16 and pick up Titus again. Because Paul there says, "I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you." That is, Titus is just like Paul. He is concerned for the spiritual welfare of the Corinthians. And literally that word concern in verse 16 is one that's very much stronger. It's not mere concern. The word is actually this. It's earnest care that God's put into his heart. It's actually the same word as that back in verse 8. Remember back in verse 8, Paul wanted to prove the sincerity of the Corinthians' love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. It's the same word you see in verse 22 about the third brother, the zealous brother. He'd often proved in many ways that he was zealous, but now he's even more zealous. But the word's not zealous. The word is earnest. Earnest. Now, what is earnestness? What is it to be earnest? Did you hate English at school? What's earnestness? It's deep sincerity or seriousness or determination or purposefulness. Or zealousness, or enthusiasm to accomplish a goal, to set your mind to something and to diligently work away at it. That's earnestness. And Paul and his kind of three amigos were zealous. They were earnest about the work of the gospel because of their love for Christ. They were driven about it because of their love for Christ. That's why Titus was coming to Corinth again, verse 17, with much enthusiasm, but the word is earnestness. He's not coming because he's got the short twig and he got sent on the trip that no one wanted to go on. He's coming because, verse 17, it was his own initiative. He wants to come. He wants to see what's going on with the Corinthians. These guys have been no great friends to hang out with. They have been troublesome. But Titus wants to come. And he wants to help. It's why the famous brother, verse 18, was praised by all the churches, because of his earnest service to the gospel. He was a gospel preacher and he worked hard at it. It's why the zealous brother in verse 22 has been zealous in so many ways, because he's earnest. In fact, you get the impression about the zealous brother who's been zealous in so many ways that if you put him on the flower roster, he'd say, "Yeah, man, let me at it. I'm just, where do we get those suckers? Where can I put them?" He'd work hard at it because he's earnest. And now he's even more earnest, Paul tells you. He's more excited and zealous because he's been waiting for good news about the Corinthians and he's got it. He's heard great things about him, so he's stoked. It turns his crank. He's excited. He's earnest because of his love for Christ, I take it. Now, a friend from church the other day gave me a DVD to watch, just a little memo. When you get a book or a DVD from people in the congregation, it's lovely, it's wonderful, but it kind of puts you under an obligation then to read it or to watch it. And it's sometimes hard to do that, and I felt I needed to watch the DVD, and it was such a blessing to me that I did. It was about an Iranian man and the story of his conversion from Islam to Christ. And, you know, it was so good for my soul to watch it, because what really struck me was the earnestness of his love for Jesus. Again and again, he would punctuate what he was saying with this statement. He would say, "He's so good. He's so beautiful, Jesus. He's so extraordinary. He's so much better than you think. So much better than I could ever imagine. He's not like the hatred of Islam. He's not like the lack of freedom of Islam. In Jesus, there's freedom. There's peace. He's so good." And it was as if he couldn't find words potent enough to express the love and gratitude he had for being brought out of something that was tyrannical into something that was wonderful. You don't find that often in Australia among Christians, I don't think. Is that right? You don't find that kind of earnest passion among Christians in Australia often. And it may be just we're too familiar with Christianity. We're just a bit too familiar to see how good it is. Or it may be that we actually don't want to come across as being too fanatical, so we play it down a little bit. Don't want to talk it up too much. But I do know this, you know, down through the ages, through the Christian ages, 2,000 years of them, the great servants of the gospel have been marked by their earnest passion for Christ. It's been unstoppable. So that when Jesus came for the last time to the city of Jerusalem, at the beginning of that Easter week on the last occasion, he stops outside the city and he prays with tears for Jerusalem. He was earnest. Now, the Apostle Paul hears about some in Philippi who are living as enemies of the cross. He weeps. He spends 3 years in Ephesus, and when he meets with the elders of that church, he didn't cease night or day to admonish every one of them with tears. Earnestness. Now, the great 18th century field preacher, George Whitefield, whom some of you will have heard, preached to preached to 80,000 people in the fields at a time without a microphone. 80,000. That's what the Sydney Cricket Ground used to be. They can't even fit 80,000 in that anymore. He would preach without a microphone. And he was often criticised for being too dramatic in the pulpit. He said on one occasion, "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? And for all I know, you're hearing your last sermon and may never have another opportunity to have Christ offered to you." And Spurgeon was criticised for working so hard, they said to him, "You'll break down your constitution." He said, "If I had 50 constitutions, I'd delight to take them one by one and break them down in the service of the Lord Jesus," which is what he did. He may have been wiser if he'd not quite done that, but he was too earnest. His love for Christ drove him to do that. You know, here's what's happening in this chapter, this little section of this chapter rather that you're looking at. Paul parades one by one before the eyes of the Corinthians these three men and others whose love for Christ has made them earnest. He does it deliberately. He's not just telling you about a collection. He's telling you about people. He's doing it deliberately, and this is why. It's because the man who loves God cannot help but honour those who love the same God. Cannot help but honour them. And that's the fourth and final point I want to make. See, Paul wants the tight-fisted, hard-hearted, worldly Corinthian Christians to see what love for Christ actually looks like. That's what he wants. And he points to the models they've seen and he parades them before their eyes so they can see it and think into it. He shows them the generous Macedonians who gave beyond their means and actually begged for the privilege of doing it. He shows them Titus, whose heart's just like Paul's heart, urgent for the sake of the Corinthians, the same earnest concern, especially for the troublesome ones at Corinth. He shows them the energetic good work of the famous brother, who's praised by all the churches. He shows them the earnestness of the zealous brother, who's useful in so many things, desperate to serve the interests of the gospel. He shows them those men who you realise they'll remain anonymous forever. You'll never know who those guys were. Like so many great servants of the gospel, perhaps like you. You won't get the public applause, perhaps, but your love for Christ will cause you to serve quietly and earnestly behind the scenes. He shows them himself, the Apostle Paul. He shows them the pains he's gone to, both for them and for the sake of the gospel. He parades all those models before them, and that's exactly what he intended to do, because he wants the Corinthians to see it and get it. Because the big question is whether they have that kind of love. Whether they're actually authentic. Are they genuine? It's what he said in verse 8. "I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." That's why he closes verse 24 with the same reminder. "Show these men the proof of your love so the churches can see it." And you know what? It's what God is saying to you this morning. What's the proof of your love? What is the proof that you are authentic, that you're genuine? Now, why is there a need to see proof of our love? And one reason is just the powerful impact it has on others. One reason is that. That's why Christian biographies are so helpful to read. When you read the biography of other Christians who've lived generations before, so helpful, so good for your soul, because they take you out of this selfish, lazy, self-indulgent world. They take you into a different world to see people who believe exactly the same gospel truths as you, but have been changed by them profoundly. Same thing you're hearing. People who've been changed. Does our heart good to see models of the Christian life? But you know, there's a reason it's even more significant why proof of love is necessary. It's because that love for Christ that shows itself in earnestness is the evidence that you're authentic, that you really are born again. And in the litany of things that consume our lives, nothing matters more than that. Do you love Christ? Look to the evidence. What does it say? What does it tell you? Do you have a heart to give to the cause of the gospel? Not just EV Grow. As important as that might be. Do you have a heart to give to the cause of the gospel? There's an indicator. Do you take pains to ensure that your actions don't bring the gospel into disrepute? And when you do, because we all make mistakes, right? But when you do, do you take pains to, as far as you're able, put it right? There's an indicator. Do you love the people of God so that in your earnestness you bend every effort to serve them? Let's just be lazy because you've got a job and this is just church stuff. Among those two things, one matters far more than the other, and it's actually not your job. It's the eternal things of Christ. So that is church, is serving the interests of the gospel there, is it central in your thinking? Is the gospel central in your thinking, or is it a hobby? Something that you just fit in around all the other things in life where it's convenient? There's an indicator. Does the gospel grip you so much that you long for the opportunity to commend Christ, to defend his honour, to tell how good he is among those who don't know him? Or is your fear greater than your love? You know, I suspect for many of us that is the case. So the summer series survey, have you done that? We don't want people just to do that because it's an exercise. We want it because it's actually a help to your heart. The test of your love. I want to urge you on the summer series survey. We desperately want to help you get out in the community, have a conversation, because it's good for your heart to do it. Now, you might be a young Christian here this morning and you're thinking, none of these things are true of me. It's okay. Lots of time to grow. I'm not talking to you particularly yet. But you might be here this morning and you're one who's been a Christian for many years, and none of those things really are particularly true of you. None of them really are true of you. And you don't even want them to be true of you. And I want to say, please don't think that's a small problem. That's a big problem. That is a heart problem. Because the root of earnestness is love. A love that consumes all lesser loves and causes us to love what God loves and to love those whom he loves and to give ourselves to those things with all that we have and all that we are. So if you've been around church, you've been around as a Christian for a long time, but you've got no desire to do that here today, that's not a small problem. It's a big problem. It's a heart problem. And it may be curable for you. It almost always is curable. God's good. But you need help if that is true of you. Because the principal mark of belonging to God is that you love him and you love all that he loves. And you know what? That love, where it's genuine, always motivates. You cannot help but do so. Always motivates to action. As sure as the sun will come up tomorrow, it ought to change us. And friends, you may be thinking, oh, I'm not like that. And I want to be. And I wish I was different. Let me finish with three things. How do you work on a heart? How do you work on a heart that isn't what it ought to be? And friends, none of us actually have hearts that are what they ought to be. But how do you work on it if you're far too cool, far too far off what you ought to be? Three things, and here's the first. Before Satan accuses you of your failures again, and the guilt consumes you, and you feel like giving up, remember the one thing that is desperately so important, and go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to him and be honest and repent and ask him to change you. Ask him to forgive you and ask him to change you. And you know what? He can do that. He'll do that. Here's the first thing. Here's the second one. Whenever you find yourself not doing that which you know in your heart, that is, that which you know in your transformed heart, whenever you find yourself not doing what you ought to be doing, Stop for a moment and ask yourself the question, why am I doing this? Why am I so lethargic about these things? Why am I giving myself to something here that is so unworthy of me? Stop for a moment and ask yourself, why am I doing this? What is it that I love here more than I love Jesus? Because that's what it will be. It'll be your love that's motivating you. And when you find out what it is, go to God and be honest about it. And consider whether it's just not possible that what you have that you love so much is some cheap imitation of the very thing you ought to have. It's actually very much better. And let go of the thing that you're clinging on to and trust God that he can give you something very much better in its place. There's the second thing. Here's the last. Last one's really simple. Just take some action. Just take some action. You know what God would have you do, don't you? In many instances, you know what God would have you do, then do it. Because, you know, the truth of the matter is that a great deal of our desire is actually forged as you pursue the action. Pursuing the action has an impact back on your heart. So, if you're never reading the Bible, and my observations are it's true of lots of Christians, they don't read the Bible very often. If you're never reading the Bible, you'll never have much desire to do it. You know what the secret is to having a desire to do it? Do it. And doing it creates the desire. It works every time. And it's true of so many things in Christian life. Give yourself to doing it. You know, there's much more to say, but I think I've said enough. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you are extraordinarily good and your word is extraordinarily good. Father, we are what we are. Flesh is willing, perhaps, but the body is so weak. And we ask, Father, that you change us and make us the people that you want us to be. Change us at the very level of our hearts. Cause us to be honest with you because we know we can trust you. And we ask, Father, that through our lives, as brief as they are, as fragile as they are, you might bring great honour to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.